Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Lord willing, we'll get through the first 30 verses this evening, which will be about halfway through the chapter. Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for the opportunity to gather here tonight. We thank you for your word and great example of David that we get to see here tonight and his excellent beginning. So I just pray that you would bless this word to our hearts and our minds as we seek to know you better. In Christ's name, praise. Amen. Okay, well, in some ways, there's a particular theme. There's a particular theme that has been building to chapter 17, okay? And hopefully you'll see that as we look back on a few verses here. And basically what it comes down to, there's been this repeated emphasis on Israel and even Samuel and just it being the tendency of humanity to judge things by appearances. Okay, and so now God's going to show that you can't judge by appearances. You can't judge by what you can see. You can't take God out of the equation. There's a spiritual reality, and of course, David is the man of faith, okay, as opposed to the man of flesh, Saul, who has demonstrated himself time and time again to be faithless and even to have the disobedience born out of faithlessness. As at this point he is hardened, the spirit has departed from him, an evil spirit is now tormenting him, and David now bursts onto the scene showing that he does have the heart, a man after God's own heart, that God will use to lead the nation, okay? We talked about how he had the power before he had the position, and tonight we're going to see that he's going to actually enter into the role. Okay, we're actually not going to get there. That's really the second half of the chapter. But he is going to enter into this role in chapter 17 of shepherding the nation, of leading the nation before he actually has the position. Saul will still hold on to the position for many years. Okay, any questions or thoughts before we get into our chapter here now? A lot of verses to cover. Anyone? Okay, well, let's go ahead and learn about David, the man of faith. Verses 1 through 3, who would like to read those? Yes.
Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socah of Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes-Damim between Socah and Azek. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew their battle line. Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, and the valley between them, with the valley between them.
Okay. This is the second Philistine invasion since Saul has been on the throne, at least the only one we're told of. Could there have been others? Perhaps. But this is the second Philistine invasion, and what we see is here they are. They're in Gibeah. Okay, that's Saul's headquarters as king. They're journeying all the way down here, camping in this valley right here. This is the valley in between them, I should say. The clash happens between them. And there's Socah that was mentioned. This is, here's the coastal plains, okay? This area right here, Shephelah. Shephelah was kind of the foothills leading into the mountains, okay? You're getting more into the mountains when you get over in this direction. So this is kind of the buffer zone between Israel and the Philistines here. This is where they meet in battle, and they line up across from one another. It says there, the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. So this becomes a natural amphitheater, okay, where he comes out and he echoes his challenge, and everybody can hear it. Okay, this would be similar to, for instance, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal when they were to utter the curses and the blessings. And so you had the echo going on, and everyone is aware of what was being said. Any questions or thoughts on verses 1 through 3? Okay, who would like to read for us verses 4 through 7? Yes, Austin.
He had a bronze helmet on his head.
shield bearer went before him.
Okay, thank you. A champion. This is literally, the phrase is a man who stands between. Okay. And what may be happening here is there is a historical context here. It was very common among especially the Greeks and even among other groups in the ancient world to, rather than, you know, have a lot of unnecessary bloodshed, just have one guy, you know, have a champion stand up and you have a champion stand up and they'll duke it out, and you know, whoever wins, whoever, you know, conquers the one guy, they win. And so there's a lot less bloodshed that way. And so that's the idea here, a man who stands between two groups, a gladiator, if you will. This is war by representation, okay? And so he's calling out for them to send out their champion to stand against him, and let's settle this. It says that his height was 6 cubits and a span, okay? 6 cubits and a span. Now, there is... Let me just say this. There is some textual discrepancies here. There are some certain ancient versions that say basically he was 6'6" tall, which just doesn't fit everything else that we read in this chapter. 6'6" is not really all that tall. And certainly the amount of armor that he is wearing and everything else would not fit a person who's 6'6". But 9'9" tall puts a guy... right about there. Let's see, right there. That's right. So here's a guy who's 9'9", okay? And of course, David, you know, Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else. We don't know how tall Saul was, but that is a big guy. There's a reason that we're told, because again, we're given a great description here because we're talking about people who judge by appearance. So we're given a big description concerning his appearance. He's 9'9", and so he is a giant. Okay, where did these giants come from that were among Philistia? There is actually some biblical background here, describing, saying where these where Goliath came from. This is when they were spying out the land. They come back and give a report and say, "We saw the descendants of Anak there." Okay, so most likely Goliath is a descendant of Anak. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report, the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size." Okay. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. Now, this is an important distinction here. The Nephilim, who are the Nephilim? Does anybody know? They were a pre-flood race, you know, men of renown. This is actually the only place that we find that they were giants. They're not actually described as giants in Genesis, okay? But we see here that they do have a reputation as giants. Now, the Nephilim were destroyed in the flood, okay? None of them survived. So this is an exaggeration. They are trying to scare the people and saying, "Hey, these are like the guys that were before the flood." But nonetheless, the fact that they were of great size is brought out here. Okay, again, this is a fib here. We became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight as well. A little later, we see in Deuteronomy chapter 9, when they're about to go into the promised land, God refers back to this again. Note he doesn't call them Nephilim. He does refer to them as Anakim. "Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and he will subdue them before you so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you." So here we see that they were men of great size again, okay, and God was going to take care of them. So when David sees this giant out there, they had already been taken care of, some of them. God had already fulfilled his promise partially. David was going to bring it the rest of the way in his reign. Then Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country. Remember the Shephelah? That's the hill country. So it drove them back into the Philistine area. From Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from the hill country of Israel, Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, that's where Goliath is from, and in Ashdod, some remained. Okay, so a little bit of unfinished work here, and that's what we see David doing. He is now facing the descendants of Anak, the Anakim, and he comes with the same faith. I mean, God has said, I will drive them out. So he comes trusting in the Lord that, yes, he will subdue him before him. Let's go ahead and look. I put a few slides here. This would be kind of interesting. This is a Greek helmet. This is the Bronze Age, okay? When we normally think of a bronze helmet, this is what we think of, right? Those ancient bronze helmets. Was this the helmet that Goliath was wearing? Probably not. Yes. This is actually a Greek helmet, okay? This actually sold for $186,000 at Christie's in 2004. But you can see here, more likely it was more of a skull cap, okay? We don't have a Philistine, you know, helmet, so we don't know exactly what it looked like. I'm just giving you some ideas here. This is probably the closest we come. This is a Phoenician, okay, the Tyre, okay, in the north, same coast of the Mediterranean. Again, more of a skull cap type design. This is believed to be a Celtic bronze helmet from about 1000 BC, found in France. So you can see, I'm showing you this, there's a wide variety. There's no kind of, one helmet that they wore in ancient times. We don't know what Goliath's helmet would have looked like. This is his scale armor, okay? Scale armor. Again, I don't know. I couldn't discern if that was a credible source or not. So I don't know if that's actual Philistine armor. But this is Roman armor that was found in Scotland, okay? And so you can kind of get an idea of what the scale armor would have looked like. It was usually sewn into fabric. So you had bronze scales sewn together and then sewn into fabric. This is a depiction of scale armor from the Column of Trajan in Rome, which you can go and see today. But here's presumably some plunder that they got. And that's, a depiction of ancient scale armor. Again, 1,000 years after we're talking here, but at least gives you an idea of what it would have looked like. I threw this in there because this has bronze greaves, okay? Bronze greaves. Those were just shin guards that went on the soldier. And you can see there they also wanted to look really tough when they went into battle, be intimidating. All right, well, let's go back here real quick. I want to talk just a second about this. How much does his armor weigh? His scale armor. $5,000 shekels. Did somebody say that? Okay. 125 pounds is what that translates into. This is not a 6'6" guy. This is a tremendous amount of weight. I mean, this for somebody to carry around this much weight of scale armor, not to mention the other things he is carrying around, he is a very large individual. So 9'9" is a very reasonable stature for this individual to be carrying around that much extra weight. I showed you the bronze greaves. Let me give you an example of an ancient javelin. Okay, this is a spear that was a little shorter than a standard spear. It was for throwing. Okay, and so presumably it was solid bronze. Okay, a solid bronze spear, and again, it's for throwing. He does have another spear that is described, and that one was for piercing. It wasn't one you would throw, but one you would carry with you and, you know, lance the person in front of you. And it says his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. This is a 12-pound weight, okay? You can go ahead and pass that around. And so add 3 pounds to that, and you have what the spear would have felt like. Of course, the shaft is like a weaver's beam, it says. presumably, I mean, it'd have to be a really thick, heavy spear, again, to, the longer you could make it. And, of course, here's a guy who can really hold up a long spear. The longer you can make it, the more advantage you had preventing your opponent from getting close to you. And it says his shield carrier also walked before him. And so most likely, again, a large bronze shield, so big that a guy stands out in front of him and carries this thing around. That's his full-time job, is to walk out in front. So there was. How many of you seen depictions of Goliath and he's holding a shield like this? Yeah, that's pretty common. That's not what the text says, though. So rather large shield here being described. Any questions or thoughts here?
How heavy did you say spear was?
Was it a spear head? What does it say? 600? Okay. Well, what? Did I get that wrong?
No.
Okay.
I was just wondering what you said.
Oh, okay. Okay, yeah. About 15 pounds is what it ends up being. Yes, okay. So, yes. Well, it says he walked before him, so it would seem that he's the one walking around with the shield, you know, and here's Goliath kind of standing behind the shield bearer with his spear, monstrous spear, okay, ready to take out anybody who comes at him. So that seems to be the description we have here. Well, no, he's just defensive, you know. All right, anybody else? Yes.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, because of the size, the armor, the shield, the helmet, what is it? This guy is going to be invisible. I mean, I think that's what it's being portrayed here. Mm-hmm. There's no way that anybody's going to beat this guy.
Yeah. And, again, really playing to that whole idea of man judges by appearance. Well, here's the supreme appearance. Here's the most intimidating thing that has ever stood before the armies of Israel. Yes. Anyone else? Okay. Well, let's go ahead and read verses 8 through 11. Who would like to read those? Yes, Scott. Okay, thank you. So he throws down the challenge. Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. I've come out as a champion. You choose your champion. We'll have our showdown, and that will determine who will serve who. Again, the proposition limits bloodshed, but humanly speaking, obviously the odds are in his favor. Okay, humanly speaking, it's very obvious why they chose this challenge. Now, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Why? Okay. What about what's going on inside of them? What have we been talking about? What does this reveal about humanity again? Okay. And they're walking by sight. Yeah, we walk by faith, not by sight, Paul says. And here we have a bunch of people who are walking by sight. Okay, they're not people of faith. And let's see here. Let's just go ahead and rehearse this, because I think this, again, is the culmination of a very important theme that we've seen previously. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So this becomes a very vivid illustration of that reality, Okay, God has chosen his man, and he was looking at the inside. He saw faith, and that's the man he's chosen. All Israel's looking at the outside, and of course, they did that with Saul. God gave him a man after, you know, that reflected the People's Choice Award here, and he was an impressive individual as well, and lo and behold, he's not willing to stand. Again, we walk by faith, not by sight. Note, when the people asked for a king, what they said, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Yeah, they already had their champion, right? God had given them the cream of the crop. God had given them the best that man had to offer. Okay, again, the People's Choice Award. And here he is. Let him go out before us now and fight our battles. Where's he at? He's looking for somebody else. I'll pay you well. He's being a coward about this. They ended up with a coward. And so again, David, here he is, lacking this outward imposing stature. We already saw that he was handsome, but at this point, this guy, everybody pales compared to this guy. And of course, David is smaller in stature than even Saul. And by faith, he would be the champion Israel desired. He would be the man who would go out before them and win their battles. Okay? This is the person they needed. Not the person they would have chosen, but it is the person that they basically wanted and needed. They just lacked the ability to discern the right characteristics. So again, the defining attribute of a man after God's own heart is the man of faith. Any questions or thoughts before we move on?
Jason,
yes. Sure. That's right. They do. Don't expect the world to ever keep their end of the bargain. Yeah. Okay, verses 12 through 15. Who would like to read those? Yes.
Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had eight sons. And the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The three oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his three sons who went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. David was the youngest, and the three oldest followed Saul.
Verse 15. Okay, thank you. The Ephrathite. This is another name. Ephrathah, I should say. Ephrathah is a synonym for Bethlehem. Perhaps it referred to the region that surrounding Bethlehem, that Bethlehem was found in. We see this in Genesis 35:19, Ruth 4:11, Micah 5:2, various places where they're seen to be synonymous with Bethlehem. And we see also that David was not in the battle, which would be an indication perhaps of what? Yeah, he was pretty youthful at this point. It was 20 years old was the minimum age to enter the army under the law. And so presumably he wasn't 20 years old. The question now becomes, you know, why was it only the three older? We know there were eight sons altogether. Are we to, speculate that these were the only three that were over 20 years of age? Perhaps that could be the case. That would make David awfully young. Another way we could look at this is that perhaps Saul had set a limit of three sons from per family, so not all the sons would end up serving in the army. Again, we don't know, but pretty fair to say that David was not yet 20. It says, David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. And so again, this part-time status may explain Saul's lack of familiarity with him. Okay, when was the last time Saul saw him? How frequently had he seen him prior to that? Certainly they had interactions, but, you know, as king, you encounter a lot of people. And so to be that familiar with everybody, especially their family, he may have been familiar with David, but just not his family. You can understand the language at the end of the chapter that way as well. Any questions or thoughts there? Yes.
As far as the three
that's right. He's old and advanced in years. Yeah, he wanted him to pay taxes too, so he had to have his sons working at the farm. Say again? Sure, yeah. I'm sure there was probably, and that's what I mean by the limit of three, you know, as far as maybe a percentage of the family was allowed to come or something. Absolutely, good explanation there. Okay, anyone else? Okay, who would like to read for us verses 16 through 20? Burke. Okay, thank you. The Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. This is a 40-day standoff. Okay, what does that tell us? What leads to a standoff?
Can't find anybody to fight.
Okay, I mean, just think about standoffs in general. I mean, the Philistines aren't advancing either. So in standoffs in general, what is being manifested when you see a standoff? Okay, yeah, neither side really feels like they have the advantage, okay? Neither side feels comfortable like if we attacked right now. They'd really like to settle this with the champions here. They have the advantage then, clearly. The Philistines have the advantage, but they didn't feel they did otherwise.
Advantage. So
sure.
Either one of them,
whoever stepped out first.
Whoever stepped out first would have a huge disadvantage.
Sure. Okay, yes, that's a good observation. My first thought was where is Jonathan? You know, it's interesting. Jonathan was the one who stepped out in faith the first time to engage the Philistine, to strike the Philistine garrison. And then he was also the one to engage them in the Battle of Michmash. And now we see that Jonathan's nowhere to be found. You know what? He's never mentioned in this passage. We get to the next chapter, he's mentioned. But at this point, he's nowhere to be mentioned, which is just strange. Was Jonathan, yes.
Could it be possible that his father decided to keep a tighter rein on him?
That could be. Yeah, that's right. That guy will kill you. You stay here. That could have been the case, too. We're not told. But it is interesting. Jonathan's nowhere to be found. And yet Jonathan, in the past, has shown himself to be a great man of faith as well. So after 40 days, Jesse sees the needs for provisions. And, of course, you know, 40-day standoff. I'm sure he's curious how things are going. And, of course, he says that. He wants to know. And so he sends David. This is, again, not David's idea. This is his father's idea, and he's just obeying. Let's see here. It is 15 miles from Bethlehem to the battle. Okay, it's 15 miles, and David did it on foot. And so, 20-minute miles, that would be about a five-hour journey. It says that he left, so David rose early in the morning. He may have arrived just in time, you know, mid-morning, mid to late morning, when this was all, again, taking place in the morning. I don't think it's in the evening that this is taking place. Because the battle continues on after he strikes the Philistine. So this was probably the morning saber-rattling session. That's what I wanted to say. That's what they're doing here. It says, and he came to the circle of the camp while the armies were going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. So for 40 days, twice a day, they just go out and shout at each other. Okay. Cold war here. Saber-rattling. Okay. Any questions or thoughts there through verse 20? Okay, who would like to read for us verses 21 through 24?
Jason.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And so, in a sense, from God's perspective, this is all set up to be David's time. So nobody else is going to go there.
Well, amen. Yeah, that's right. Definitely worked out that way. You're just kind of wondering, where's Jonathan at this point? You know, it's kind of like, you know, the instance where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are getting thrown into the furnace. You're saying, where's Daniel? You know, certainly he didn't bow down to the idol. So it's just one of those things that we're like, okay, we don't know where they were. Okay, 21 through 24, who would like to read those? Yes.
Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines. He spoke these same words, and David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid.
Okay. It says that he shows up and he ran to the battle line. What does this indicate about David? Youthful, you know, ignorance. You want your Philistine. It definitely shows that he wasn't afraid. Yes, I mean, you know, it's easy to sit there and say, well, okay, there's definitely some youthfulness going on here. And, you know, he doesn't maybe realize the gravity of the situation in some ways. You could look at it that way. But we also see in the chapter that he is a man of faith very clearly. So he's not afraid. He has no fear of the enemies of the Lord here. And let's see here, and entered in order to greet his brothers. Now that's interesting. He came to greet his brothers. He's eager to see them. Okay, he's concerned about them. How did his brothers feel? Oh, we haven't gotten there yet. But he says he spoke these same words. So this is the same message he's been uttering for 40 days. And what's the difference this time? David heard them. Okay, so there was a different heart that was listening to this message this time. Everyone heard the same words, but now the man of faith has heard them. When all the men of Israel, note this, saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. Again, that emphasis on seeing. Here's the people who judge by appearance. And David shows up, and he's walking with the eyes of faith, okay? He's walking with the eyes of faith, and therefore he's not afraid. Any questions or thoughts there through verse 24? Okay, who would like to read verses 25 through 26? Yes, Jill. Okay. Again, note what they're saying. Have you seen this man? There's a reason that this language is appearing here. That's how these individuals are walking. They saw him. They fled. Have you seen? This is what's coming out of their mouth. The man who is coming up. They're all walking by sight. And let's talk about the reward here. The reward promised to the Israeli champion. Great riches. Okay. He will give him his daughter. Ultimately, Saul doesn't really fulfill this. He actually sets more requirements before he gives David his daughter. And he requires an additional 100 Philistine foreskins for his daughter, Michal. And then it says, make his father's house free in Israel. What does that sound like? What's what? No taxes. Okay, yeah, that's most like, you know, service and so forth. The family will not be compelled anyway. There'll be no compulsory service or taxes. And David was unaware of this when he uttered his statement in verse 26. So he's asking, okay? He asks in verse 26. Now, let's review here just quickly some of the things we've seen and compare it to what we see in David's statement. Verse 10, we see Goliath, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day." Israel responds, verse 25, "He is coming up to defy Israel." And what does David say? How does he view this? "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" See, they were all, and this is what's been interesting about this, is time and time again, we see that there is very little difference between the Philistines and Israel. We saw that in the encounter over the ark, okay? For all intents and purposes, they were both functioning on the same level, okay? They're functioning on the same level. Here they are putting forth their impressive appearance champion to intimidate Israel and to dominate them. And then you have Israel, who is very much influenced by the appearance of this man. And David shows up and says, "Have you forgot about God? You know, have you forgot that God's in the equation here? He's not just defying you people. He's defying the armies of the living God." Let me see here. Genesis 12:3. He talks about him being uncircumcised. What was circumcision? Circumcision was the mark, okay, of being a Jew, the sign of being a Jew. "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And so here he is cursing the people of God, and God has promised, "I will curse those who curse you," okay? All right. So again, faithfulness, a heart full of faith views the situation, with God in the picture. Faithlessness, on the other hand, views the situation apart from God. And let's see here. Again, the reference here, uncircumcised Philistine, he was outside the covenant people of God, is what David is drawing attention to there. They had no reason to fear him. Okay, verses 27 through 30. Who would like to read those for us? Yes. Functioning on the same plane, the plane of sight. Yeah. Sure, absolutely. He does ask a couple times. But, certainly his concern is for the honor of the Lord, the name of the Lord here. Who is this guy to smear Israel? You smear Israel, you smear the Lord. And so we need to stand up and conquer for God's great name. Okay, well, who would like to read verses 27 through 30? Yes. 27 through 30.
"The people answered him in this manner, saying, 'So shall it be done for the man who kills him.' Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the man, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, 'Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and your insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle.' And David said, 'What have I done now? Is there not a cause?' Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first one did."
Okay, thank you. Don't they sound like siblings? This is one of those passages that's just true to life. You sit there and say, this was written by real people. You know, these are real instances that took place. Of course, Eliab was in the presence of Samuel when he anointed David. So what's probably really going on here? A little envy. Yeah, a little envy going on here. He's already resenting David, okay? And now he sees him in the battle. His oldest brother heard when he spoke to the men. And again, he's clearly offended by David's statement. There's envy, I believe, going on here. But, you know, I also see where perhaps he's envying his boldness. I mean, they're all afraid. And he shows up, and he's not afraid. And so he's, you know, he's not going to go, Eliab's not going to go attack Goliath. He'll just attack his little brother. You know, he's going to vent here about his fear and his angst that he's experiencing. He questions his motives, okay? And I would just point out here, note here the criticalness. Here's the faithless man, and he launches into this critical diatribe on the man of faith, okay? And first he questions his motives. Why have you come down? Okay, you're here for no good reason. He immediately assumes the worst, okay? Typical sibling. He insults him. Okay, he insults him. And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? You know, you're still at the low man on the totem pole here, and dad just entrusts you to that little flock over here. He's belittling him. He insults him. He accuses him. I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle. This is just morbid curiosity. Okay, you're not really concerned about us. You're not really concerned about the outcome. You just want to see blood and guts, you know. You just have a typical kid morbid curiosity here. Yes. Who, what?
The older brother feels put down.
Put down in what way? Yeah, and I think, already, again, he's already afraid, and so that sensitivity's there, and you get see Mr. Bold show up here, and it's like, shut up and go home, you know. Yes?
His older brother's already been there 40 days, too.
Yes. That's right. Yeah, tensions are high right now. After 40 days, you can see why they'd be high. Yes?
I speak as an older brother.
Speak. Yeah.
You know, like you said, he's been it for the whole time. Mm-hmm. And he says, you're just in the pasture. You are clueless.
That's right. Okay. So, again, some bug up here. I love this. And I can't remember what your translation said there. Was it not just a question? That's what the NASB says here. And it's kind of a difficult phrase to translate. But, I mean, it's just kind of like, back off, you know. Was it not just a question? You know, what's the big deal? You're getting way too excited about this, okay? And he continues on. He ignores the faithless critic. And it says, then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing. And the people answered the same thing as before. So David just presses on. He doesn't let this guy get him down.
I really love this line, and I really like it from the King James.
Okay.
Better than your New American.
Okay. What does it say?
And I use it a lot.
Okay.
Is there not a cause?
Mm-hmm.
Is there not a cause? I mean, for what he's saying here, is there not a reason?
Okay.
Is there not a cause? And so I say that a lot. Things come up and I say, is there not a cause? Don't I say that?
Amen.
There's a reason. There's a motivation.
Yeah. Yeah, a legitimate one. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. And again, that's a very reasonable response when somebody's questioning your motives, yeah. Which all throughout here. Yes.
At this point, would his brother not know that he killed the lion and bear and the flock?
You know, that's interesting. I wonder if anybody knew of those accomplishments, because it was when he was out there by himself. And so until he says it before Saul, presumably no one really knew these things about David. That's right.
Wasn't that something that the guy earlier who said that he was a man of the Lord who had defended?
Well, he was valiant, yeah. And that might have been a touch of embellishment. I mean, at the end of the day, he just had to be a good musician.
I thought it specifically said something.
Well, I brought that out. At this point, his only experience was killing a lion and a bear, maybe multiple lions and multiple bears. We don't know. how many exactly he killed. But, you know, as far as being a veteran, he's not a veteran of wars. So it was probably a touch of embellishment when the guy said that about him. So, okay. Well, hey, we're out of time. So we'll pick it up in verse 31 next time. You have another question, thought?